This morning I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 19, and 36 through 38. And this chapter that we're entering into, chapter 7, is packed with teachings on sexual relationships. 1 Corinthians 7 covers things from immorality to marriage to divorce and even to abstaining from sex. Now, right now, we're going to glean from the Apostle Paul's teaching on abstaining from sexual relations. But we're also going to learn about issues for interpreting this chapter. Interpreting 1 Corinthians 7 is not as easy as you might think. So a big part of this sermon has to do with interpretation in order to get to application. So what we're getting this morning is a lesson within a lesson. So prepare your heart for this sermon, abstinence in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you guide me to teach properly, correctly, understandably, and that we would be built up. What we learn, we will use for ourselves, but also share with others in counseling situations, in all kinds of situations. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, keep in mind, a huge part of this has to do with interpretation. So recognize this. Paul just finished confronting Christians in Corinth about the practice of visiting prostitutes, of all things. And his big urging is run from immorality. And get this, every other sin that you commit is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against their own body. And so you're told your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, given to you from God. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus. So God owns you. So what do? Glorify God in your body. Now, those principles continue as Paul's foundation. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 should really just be one chapter. And so they continue. And so remembering the lesson within a lesson, interpretation for the purpose of application. A lot of contextual issues are waiting for you here, and Paul is addressing those issues. And if you ignore the unique relevance of the contextual things to Paul's points, then you are destined for interpretation problems, which means you're destined for belief and action problems. So our interpretation lesson starts with Paul's introduction. Paul said in verse 1, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote." Well, this means there was a letter somewhere. He had it containing various issues they were given to Paul and had a lot of questions for Paul to answer. Some were personal scenarios. Paul had the Corinthians there and he knew about them and their situations. He had the letter, so he understands these personal issues. Some were broader. Chapter 7 has Paul's answers. And most are sexual issues in that particular Corinthian community. So always know, this is what we're looking at. You don't know the details of that letter. The situations are kind of invisible to us. All you see are Paul's answers. And so this makes it easy to misunderstand what Paul's saying. It also makes it easy to read universal ideas into the answers that are meant for unique situations in Corinth. Now, another thing is that you're looking at much of Paul's advice, which has to do with a looming crisis that's dominating the community. In verse 26, he calls it a present distress. So keep in mind that much of what Paul says has to do with answers on doing things a certain way in respect to their particular crisis. Now, add to that unique crisis atmosphere going on. We don't even know what it was. Add to that, that much of Paul's advice also has to do with end times expectations mentioned in verses 29 and 31. So other than that present distress, you're also reading about Paul's communique that he sent back to everyone about the time being shortened, that as Paul said, the form of that world is passing away. So you've got two background issues coloring everything. This is, remember, a lesson within a lesson. And we have to recognize this. You have a present distress and an expectation of the end. Always know that those things shaped any practicality sense of Paul's answers that have to do with you, have to do with me. Now, recognize something else. This chapter is famous for Paul giving his own wisdom suggestions and advice, distinguishing it from direct commandments from God. You get it in verse 6. "But this I, Paul, say by way of concession, not of command." Verse 7, "I wish all men were even as I myself am." Verse 8, "I say, it's good for them if they remain even as I. Verse 12, the rest I say, not the Lord. 25 to 26, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress. And 28, I am trying to spare you. And 35, this I say for your own benefit. Now, Paul's clarified opinions in chapter 7 are in God's word, the Bible. Yet, Paul made the clarifications for a reason. Now, understand that Paul shared personal advice, but he didn't want it to be equivocated with God's word as revelation. Follow what I'm saying. So, hold this distinction in reverence, because this is what Paul did. And since Paul was careful not to make his opinions equal with God's word, what does that mean about us? Neither should we. So consider all these interpretational keys, apply extra caution with humility with 1 Corinthians 7. We really need to. And you want to know the real enduring truths for application, right? Well, when you look at Paul's opening answers to the letter that he received, you get an important one. Paul calls sexual activity outside of marriage immoralities. And it's the same Greek word for various ways of immoral activity, fornication. Now think of Ephesians 5:3. Paul said, fornication or any impurity must be avoided by Christians. That's all immoralities. Think of Colossians 3:5. Paul said, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, sinful passion, and evil lusts. That's all immoralities. Fornications, immoralities are various ways to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. It even involves pornography. And see, what we know from God's revelation is it's all sin. So don't let the world's influence taint the biblical sense on this. As we are bombarded in this day with the lie that sexual relationships outside of marriage are supposed to be okay, defend yourself with the sword of the Spirit. When the magnetic draw is pulling you because sexual sin is distinctively enticing, stay in the remedy, which is to abstain from what God calls sexual sin. Don't compromise, don't argue, don't play games in your head. It's what it is. Now, abstaining from any sexual relationship activity, not just sinful, is, by the way, what Paul gets to next. Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, why would Paul say this? God didn't say it's bad to touch a woman. Well, Paul has a wording here. He said it was good not to, and you know an interpretational key, don't you, right? This has to do with their issues, their distress, the end times expectation, and then there's something else that you find in verse 35. Paul thought it would promote undistracted devotion to the Lord in their situation. But there's a problem. Any good of not touching can lead to the bad of sinful touching anyway. Now, if you're married, think about being told it's good to not touch a woman, meaning it's good to abstain. What do you do? Well, Paul covered that with God's will, saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife sexually, and each woman is to have her own husband sexually. For spouses to avoid temptations toward immoralities, Paul asserts the good side of sexual expression, which is God's design and God's marital design. Paul just taught that joining, you know, with prostitutes is like a counterfeit marriage. He just said that. Becoming one flesh with them. But becoming one flesh God's way is God's will. And this is the way God designed marriage to be. And so if abstaining in marriage is not God's design, because of immoralities, ongoing fulfillment is needed. What about spouses purposely, intentionally fulfilling each other's sexual desires? Well, Paul gives God's design again, and he says, the husband must fulfill his sexual duty, his sexual responsibility, his sexual obligation to his wife. And likewise, also, the wife must fulfill her sexual duty, her sexual responsibility, her sexual obligation to her husband. Now, you might think of numerous reasons for why this God-ordained duty is necessary, but Paul's talking about the sexual gratification reason. And since you know Paul's answering a letter, you can surmise that intentional abstinence from spouses was one of the issues. It's discouraged among spouses because It deprives fulfillment in the union God designed. But what if a spouse asserts, you know, my body's my body. They say their body's their body, so they say they have authority over their own body to abstain if that's what they want to do. I just want to abstain because it's me. Well, you get a revelation that changes all perspectives in verse 5, and it says the wife does not have authority over her own body sexually. The husband is the one who has authority over her body sexually. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body sexually. The wife is the one who has authority over his body sexually. Interesting. The design of God is the foundation for this, by the way. The one who wants sexual fulfillment, that one is the authority over the other spouse's body to get it. So not depriving as a love action to please the authority of the other spouse is really enough reason for each spouse to understand in Christian love and scripturally that their own body is meant to fulfill a duty to provide for the other. There is no authority to deprive the spouse. That's not an authority that God is saying is here. So when you look at this, you can see that thinking abstaining is a matter of your own self-authority rule, you know, your rights. You can see that that's a wrong way of thinking. And further, you see Paul's main concern. As a depriver, you're being an enabler, enabling your spouse, even you, to be more easily tempted to sin by seeking fulfillment with someone else. And that's why Paul says, stop depriving one another so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so whatever the Corinthian abstinence issue was, and I've read, I can't tell you, dozens of theories, just all theories, whatever it was, seemed like legitimate self-control. But in reality, it ignored the spouse's authority over the other spouse's body while being fertile ground for lack of self-control around this magnetic temptation atmosphere that we have of the world, just bombarding us with temptations. So just know, when you take control with wrongly asserted authority, you are complicit in helping to pave a path to lack of self-control in the end. Now, Paul's immediate answer, it spoke to those people. He's speaking to the Corinthians. We have principles, and there are more considerations for us. Issues of health must be considered. Paul didn't mention health or personal hurt or trauma, like being molested when you're a child, things that like this as reasons to abstain. But Christian love teachings and common sense show that absence is a necessity if sex causes true harm. Absence makes sense during the menstrual cycle or because of fatigue or sickness or some other injury. And even, like I say, some emotional trauma. Recently having a baby, that's another one. And these reasons must be considered in Christian love and in wisdom in respect to abstaining for a time. And Paul actually does speak of married people being able to abstain, and yet he says it must be by agreement and only for a time. By agreement and only for a time. And then he says, come together again sexually. So consider that Paul has just dropped this knowledge bomb, that each is the authority over the other person's body. Now, think about the necessity of agreement on abstaining. So what's going on is that God has the authorities at work in negotiation, and both are seeking to lovingly agree over what to do with the other person's body. And so remember, authority is connected to duty, responsibility, an obligation to fulfill the sexual needs of your spouse. Now, the abstaining duty and responsibility and obligation is only by agreement. But do you think agreement makes temptation disappear? No. Maybe for some, but not for everyone. Since temptation doesn't just go away, Paul says, if you're going to deprive one another by agreement for a time, do it while devoting yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that you won't get that temptation from Satan in your self-control problem. Satan meaning the world that he is, the domain that we're delivered out of into the kingdom of Christ. And so devotion to prayer doesn't mean temptation is defeated, doesn't fix lack of self-control either. But it keeps the Christian couple thinking about God and his will during their agreed time of abstaining, and that's the point. It's a concession. It's meant to help. Now, something else, Don't think that Paul said prayer was the reason to abstain. You know, like fasting from food. Okay, we're going to fast from having sex. No. If abstinence is agreed to, then devoting yourselves to prayer while abstaining is a good idea, Paul says. And so Paul says he suggests it as a concession, but not a command. It's practical advice. It gets each Christian brother and sister who's married, gets you focusing on who? On God. And what's necessary is recognizing your spouse's authority over the sexual gratification aspect of your body. That's big. And what is also necessary is agreeing on abstinence in respect to necessity or non-necessity. You are reflecting principles found all through Scripture, like 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, and so forth, that husbands live with, treat their wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, and love as Christ loves the church, and that wives need to love and honor their husbands. And you also know something else. You should not pretend like there's some physical danger if there's not. You know, deception's a problem. And it brings more problems. Also, do not try to claim that some spiritual reason makes it necessary to abstain. Actually, Paul might be addressing a claim like that, that there was some spiritual reason, you know. Well, there's no valid biblical teaching to support a necessity for spouses to abstain for some asserted spiritualized reason. It's really not like fasting from food at all. That's not what it is. And to say it is to make something up and to try to make others believe you're right. Always know that the marriage vow never involved a vow of abstinence. In marriage, your body is truly not your own sexually. It's your spouse's. Now, with all this teaching about husbands and wives, you might be wondering about singles. Well, Paul gets to singles. He said he wished all men were as he is, single. Now, why do you think he wished this? Because of that present distress, because of that end-time expectation, seeking to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul knows it's his own wish. He even says it is, saying, however, each man has his own gift from God. So Paul's giving us another revelation here. Singleness is a gift, and marriage is a gift. Paul describes it in verse 17 as the Lord's assignment, as how God has called each person. Singleness and marriage are gifts, assignments, and callings. And you have one of them right now. Paul knows this is a teaching that he's not banning marriage. He knows God has ordained marriage and the pursuit of it, and that marriage replaces the previous gift of singleness with a new gift. He's just giving this advice. But Paul thinks it's good for those Corinthian singles in this to go on for the rest of their lives remaining like Paul, single. But you might wonder about immoralities tempting the man who goes the route of trying to live without touching a woman. Not touching a woman may be good, but falling in temptation is bad. So you must realize that not touching can lead to sinful touching because of lack of self-control. And Paul knew this as well. This is why he also says that if singles do not have self-control, let them marry. Because it's better to marry than to burn with sexual passion. That's his statement. Now, there are many reasons for someone to pursue marriage. Biblically, burning with sexual passions is a good one. It's biblical. We can argue how many psychological, philosophical reasons you want, maybe against that, but you fail if you're trying to argue against the Bible. So Paul has covered a lot, but there's another kind of person who is sort of in between singles, singleness and marriage. They're engaged people. And back then, they were called betrothed. So being betrothed was considered to be so strong, it was kind of a pre-marriage marriage. It was a true commitment, not like a lot of engagements are today. Now, I'll go to 36 through 38 on this. Now, remember, the issues being addressed by Paul in respect to that present distress, the imminent end timing, the urging in it, stay as you are, so you'll have undistracted devotion to the Lord. So Paul says, if any man thinks he's acting indecently toward the virgin he's betrothed to, if she is past her youth and development, and if it must be so because he thinks he's acting indecently, then let him do what he wishes. Let them marry. It's not a sin for them to do so. But if the engaged man stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but having his desire under control, and has decided himself to just keep his virgin as his betrothed, he will do well. Paul adds, Both he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Well, you quickly see that all of that section that I just read in 36 to 38 deals with the type of abstinence issue. Now, the problem for us is that it's a very difficult section of Greek to interpret. Part of the interpretational puzzle has to do with the difficulty of determining who the male is in the instruction and how the virgin relates to him. Well, some interpreters oddly decided to put a father giving his virgin daughter away in marriage. And so you'll see in those interpretations, the father will be in italics because it's an added word. In fact, the word is virgin, so daughter will often be put in italics as well because the Greek never indicates a father, and the Greek does not put the word daughter there. It's not in any Greek manuscripts, okay? So the interpreters decided they wanted to think it was this way. But thinking this is advice for a father and his virgin daughter is problematic on so many levels. It would be strange to use the word virgin in all these verses, 36, 37, 38, if daughter was intended in each point consistently. Plus, for a father to be acting indecently, and that word, by the way, is what it is in Greek, to be acting indecently toward his own daughter and then deciding to keep her and not give her in marriage, it doesn't fit very well. But a young man's relationship with his virgin betrothed fits the wording and the cultural context very well, and it matches the Greek. And in this respect, interpretations like the ESV and the NIV, and there's a host of other ones, they get it right. So recognizing the engaged man, not the girl's father, could be acting indecently toward his betrothed, it's important to know that in that time and culture, often males and females were betrothed at young ages, and they were waiting till marriageable age to wed and consummate. And also, in the waiting period of the pre-marriage marital covenant of betrothal, the engagements would last for some time before the wedding ceremony and the vows and the sexual consummation, which sealed the marriages. But in the meantime, through the wait, sexual contact was not allowed between the man and woman. So knowing all that and Paul's advice to the Corinthians to stay in the state they were called according to verses 26 through 35, Paul was also aware that sexual frustration could occur in such engagement circumstances. Now, if during engagement the guy acts indecently toward his fiancée, his betrothed, and she's matured past being too young up to the age to consummate marriage, or the way some interpret the Greek, that the man is so sexually turned on that he's past being able to control it any longer, then they can marry and it's not a sin. In fact, he does well, as Paul says, to marry her. But if the man has control over his desires and he decides to keep her as his betrothed through this distress and that end timing that Paul referred to, he'll do even better, as Paul actually says. Now, that situation is unique, but some enduring principles do come out of it. I've seen many Christians do a great job of abstaining from sexual relationships as singles. Then some of them get engaged. And somehow the tendency to be lenient toward physical contact starts to change a bit. And they let their guard down. And they begin to act indecently. Yet abstinence was always God's will during engagement. The enduring word from God is that the time to have sex is marriage. So this is one of the things. We need, all of us, to teach and embrace abstinence till marriage. May not be popular, but it's right. It's correct. It's God's will. And there's more about relationships in 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to learn about them in the coming weeks. But now you know that you must be careful about Paul's directives. Whether abstinence or any other issue in this chapter, you need to be careful. You know Paul's answering a personal letter. It's about real issues and details they all knew about. We're getting the answers. You only have a general idea. You know there's a distress. So always keep that in mind. There's a shortened time alert, and you know it's shaping everything, including Paul's advice. So don't just run off with some of his advice and just say, well, see, this is going to be the principle all the time. Be discerning. This is why I walked through it like I did today. There's two lessons here. But we can understand the enduring principles. Sexual activities outside of marriage are absolutely sins. You know God intended for husbands and wives to experience the sexuality he designed. It's an expression of love. It's a means of satisfaction. It's for procreation. Unlike the self-gratification message that's pushed in the world, You know each spouse is called to fulfill the other's desire that they have as a duty of love, a duty of love. And you're also obeying the scripture. You know, the world did not teach you that each spouse's body is under the authority of the other spouse in respect to sex. That is a pure, pure biblical revelation. In fact, many Christians don't know that. It's right there in the Bible. So who taught us this? The Holy Spirit. And you understand abstinence to be like deprivation in marriage. So if abstaining from sex is considered, how must it be done? Remember, by agreement. Remember, only for a short time. What should the spouses be doing? Remember, focusing on God, praying. Then what? Come together again sexually to avoid Satan's tempting snares. And he's got many of them. And in our day, it's the internet. Right? In love, be careful. Recognize health reasons, emotional reasons, physical reasons to abstain. Never use sex as a weapon. Don't use it for manipulation. I mean, we know and we understand singleness in marriage as more than just realities. Here's what we know now. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. So thank God for your gift. If you're single, you're free to pursue marriage. Though Paul's personal wish was that the Corinthian singles and the alarms of the context would stay single. So, if you want to get married, pray to the Lord about it and pursue it. Marriage is preferable to lacking self-control. And regardless of what others say, you know sexual passion is a biblical reason. It's a good reason to pursue marriage. And when Christians get engaged, you know they need to abstain from sexual activity till really married. You know what I'm saying? And if you're not married yet, guard yourself. Make yourself accountable. I like to call it accountability ability. I have a phone number. I have a phone. Call the pastor if you're having problems. You're in a temptation situation and you're thinking you can't get out. Call me as an alarm and I'll help you. I'll pray for you. But just talking to somebody as an accountability helps. And honor guarding that other person, whoever that you... person is that you want to marry, honor guarding them. And they should always be either a brother or sister, not just someone of the world. Don't be unequally bound together with an unbeliever, Paul says, but guard this person. These are our lessons with the interpretation lesson. So even if the personal part doesn't apply to you, teach it, share it. You have the knowledge now. You have 1 Corinthians 7. Share it with people that you know going through these situations. Say, look, this is what's going on. This is what God says. So this is what it is. It's up to us to learn them, to live them, to keep them, and to teach them. Amen.